In morning prayer this last week, you should, by the way, if you have a chance, drop in to morning prayers on Zoom every weekday morning at 7. Anyway, on Thursday of this week, we read from 2 Kings chapter 5. And if you don't know what that is, I'll just kind of tell you what happens in 2 Kings chapter 5. The supreme military leader of the Syrian army, against which Israel has been preparing for war, suddenly shows up on the king of Israel's doorstep. But not for battle. His name is Naaman, and he's been stricken with leprosy. Why, you might wonder, would a proud pagan warlord present himself so weakened before his enemy? Well, he's looking for a prophet, looking for a prophet of Yahweh. Years before, a little Israelite girl had been ripped from her home by Syrian soldiers and made a slave. Who knows what unspeakable things were done to her, but somehow she ended up being set into Naaman's house as one of his slaves. And seeing Naaman in misery because of his leprosy, she said, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria," that's in Israel. "He would cure him of his leprosy." Now that's kind of interesting, because that little girl had every reason not to say anything, to quietly relish the pain of her captor. But she had compassion on him. "There's a prophet in Israel who can heal you." And Naaman, surprisingly, believed her. So off went Naaman to find the prophet, and ultimately he did. And he pulls up to the prophet Elisha's house, with his chariots and his attendants, and Elisha sends the messenger. "Go wash 7 times in the Jordan River." Now, if you've read the story, you know that Naaman didn't take that so well. He says to his servants, I thought he would at least come out. I thought he'd come out and, you know, wave his hands over me and say some magic words or something. He says, aren't the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? The Jordan at this time is a muddy brook. Why would I go wash in that? But his servants interceded. "My father, it's a great word. It's good news. The prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it?" So he went down and washed, and Yahweh healed him. Not just his body. Naaman, coming up out of the water, says, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." This is the warlord over all the other Syrian warlords. He's a violent, hardened man, killing up to now for his king and his gods. But here he's come to the river and he's on his knees before Yahweh. Now, if you and I were to get together and plan some kind of evangelistic mission to reach Naaman, to reach the warlord of Syria, how would we do it? What would we do? Well, we might say, okay, well, first we got to have some kind of common ground. Let's find maybe a Syrian convert to Judaism, someone who shares his ethnicity. And not just any Syrian convert. Let's find a soldier. Find someone another soldier can respect. And then let's train him to share about Yahweh in a way that Naaman can hear. So we'll have him talk about Yahweh, the mighty warrior, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's maybe how we'd do it. But God, what does God do? He sets a little Jewish girl, little Jewish slave girl, into Naaman's house. And ultimately, Naaman finds himself taking a bath in the Jordan. Think about Philippians. When God wants to convert elite Roman imperial guards, praetorians, he sends a nearsighted Jew preaching about a crucified Jew and chains imperial guards to his wrists, one after another. Now, God doesn't do things like that to say, don't think strategically about evangelism or missions. That's not what he does that to say. He does it to say, my word by itself, without any human design or contrivance, can raise the dead. When Praetorian guards begin to arrive on the doorstep for Sunday services in Rome, saying, tell us more about this Jesus. And they're willing to set aside their gods and be washed like Naaman, be baptized in Christ and in his blood, and to say there's no God in all the earth but in Israel. Those Christians who had before been timid, reticent, daunted. Rome, after all, is a large city full of people who have given themselves over to many gods and whose habits are of thought and life are ingrained and have been for generations. Why would they listen to us talk about a crucified Jew? Well, all that timidity and all that reticence is swept away as Praetorian after Praetorian goes down to the river to be washed. That's why Paul writes there in verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, I want you to notice that, and we mentioned this last time we were here, the confidence is not in Paul. If their takeaway had been, Paul is an amazing evangelist, there'd be no basis for confidence. Paul's just gifted. Boy, he can really pull them in. I can't do that. There'd be no basis for confidence. No, they understood it's the Lord and his word. It's not Paul. And once you know that, once you really know that, not just intellectually, but know it, then there's boldness. It's not up to me to convert anybody. I can't change anybody's soul. But the Lord, he raises the dead. And he does it by his gospel, by his word. And since he's used his word spoken by slave girls and imprisoned Jews to bring pagan warriors to their knees, he can use me. That's where the confidence comes from. Now, if you just look around, you might notice most of these seats are empty. You see that? And it's not just the 8 o'clock service. If you were to come to the 10:30 and look around, many, many empty seats. And they've been that way for 10 years. It's interesting. God gave us a building that seats 300, at least. I wonder why he did that. Wouldn't it be nice if we had some pagans arriving on our doorstep asking about this crucified Jew that we worship? So maybe as this week is going on and you're going about your business and you see and meet and talk with various pagans, have compassion on them and tell them there's a man named Jesus who can heal their soul. Be like that little girl. Now, you might have noticed that church, congregations, churches, even in the best of times when things are hopping and the church is growing, well, it's not always a peaceful place. Sometimes there's conflict, sometimes there's strife. And in those times, you might be tempted to say, if only the church could be like it was back in the good old days of the apostles. If we could just get back to the New Testament church, things would be great. Let's take a look at the good old days here in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Now, Paul's not referring to some other people elsewhere. He's talking about people among the Christians he's just mentioned. Those preaching boldly, confidently, some of those preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Now, to be clear, he's not referring strictly to leaders here, or to people set apart for preaching, like pastors. The preachers here are among the brothers there in verse 14. That's a general term that describes both leaders and people, everybody. Setting aside that their motives for a moment, the brothers, the brethren, all of them were preaching boldly. When I encouraged you just now to tell your friends about Jesus, you might have been tempted to say, well, that's your job. You're the preacher. That's why we pay you the big bucks. Well, you do pay me to preach and to teach, so that you'll be fed and nourished and equipped to go out into the world and do the work God has given you to do. A massive chunk of that work, as Jesus tells us, is to make disciples. And that begins with you. Preaching. Now, don't get me wrong, unless you just go down and set up a street corner thing and start yelling through a loudspeaker. That's not necessarily what that means. The word for preaching means to make an announcement, to be a herald of something. To preach Christ is to announce or to herald the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to save sinners. Now, I do it full-time and professionally and formally from a pulpit. You can do it informally and casually in a conversation with someone at the checkout counter. And when you do, whenever you do, however you do it, you're at that moment, the Bible would describe you as being a preacher. You're preaching. Now, in this case, let's look at motives now. In this case, some are preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry. Now, let's take that word envy first. So let's say you're a young man and a friend of yours gets a good job, and then gets married to a beautiful wife, and then starts his life and things seem to be going very well for him. And you say, I want that kind of life. That is not necessarily envy. That's not necessarily bad. But if you say, I want his job, and I want his wife, there's where envy comes in. That's envy. And it's pretty easy to spot. It's pretty easy to diagnose yourself. When you find yourself frustrated, angry, resentful when another person is successful or happy, that's a sure sign. You could just go right to the heart of it and say, that comes from envy. When you secretly, of course, enjoy someone's downfall or loss, that comes from envy. Is there anyone in your life like that? You may never lift a finger against that person or say a word against that person, but you're happy when that person is sad or sad when that person is happy. Now that desire, even though it may never do any actual harm to somebody, that desire taken to its logical end is murderous, and it certainly harms you. And underneath it is an accusation against God. God hasn't been good to me. He's not given me what I should have. He's given it to the other person. I should have that. I should sit there. God should not forbid me that fruit. Do you hear the hiss of the serpent in that? Some of those preaching Christ in Rome despise Paul. They see that he's bound up in a chain to a soldier, and they're happy about it. He's chained up. Now's our chance to take his place. to win renown for ourselves. Now, it's good to ask. We can't answer definitively. We should probably ask, why? Why do they despise Paul so much? It may have had to do, we don't know, but it may have had to do with the letter that he wrote to the Roman churches about 5 years prior. Paul had never visited Rome. Not one of the churches in Rome began as one of his plants, his church plants. It may be that when they received his letter, if you've read Roman, it's pretty authoritative. It may be that when they received his letter, some Christians in the churches said, who's this guy? What authority does he have to talk to us this way? We're not his disciples. We're not children in need of his instruction. We don't need him telling us how to order our churches. We can do that ourselves. We've been doing that just fine without Paul sending this long letter to us. And then when their fellows, their brethren in Rome, praised Paul and appreciated the letter and loved Paul's teaching, that just ground in the already bad feelings they had about him. Again, this is just speculation. It may not have happened this way, but we're trying to figure out what the cause might be. And so, these people would say, well, can't you see how many times this Paul has been beaten and whipped and stoned and put in jail? He's not even married. A woman won't even marry him. So he's even got to make tents. He has to make tents for a living because no one will support him. He's no apostle. And then later, Paul finally arrives in Rome under arrest, chained to a soldier. And that just seems to prove the point. We've been telling you he's a fake. No real apostle would be chained up. Do you think the Lord would let this happen? He's weak. He's powerless. God's abandoned him. Sure, Praetorians are believing the gospel, but that's the gospel. That's not Paul. We'll just preach the same thing and reap greater fruits. Now, it's a good question to ask here because Paul is talking about motives. So it's a good question to ask, how does Paul know what's going on in their hearts? Well, the next word, rivalry, probably explains that. It could be translated strife-making. These people have made no secret of their feelings. They've been talking Paul down. They've been making strife in the churches. They've been denigrating Paul's ministry and exalting their own. That's how he knows. That's a dangerous thing to do. Strife making. Denigrating a ministry to exalt yourself. The most important thing a minister must have is trust. You know that because when a minister does something immoral and loses trust, it just destroys lots of people. If you think I'm a bad guy, if you think I don't love you, if you think I've got some agenda other than the gospel, you're not going to listen to me. And if I am, in fact, preaching the gospel, then if you don't listen to me, it's harmful to you. Possibly deadly if you don't believe already. A while back, there was a man who wanted a position in the church, and he wasn't qualified for a number of reasons, so I couldn't give it to him. I wanted to, but I couldn't. And he'd been a friend, but he began doing odd jobs at people's houses, some mostly senior people, for free, and using the opportunity to tell them, Matt doesn't care about older people. He cares about young families only. He doesn't care about you. And some people believed him. And some stopped listening to me. And several of them left the church. Some of them who left the church stopped going anywhere. Now, I believe I'll see this guy in heaven. I believe he's a Christian. But he did let envy take root, and he fed it, and then it broke out into rivalry, and people got hurt. That's what happens. Sometimes conflict is good and necessary. It has to happen sometimes, Paul tells us. But strife-making, the attempt to tear someone down, anyone, I'm not just talking about the pastor, anyone, the attempt to tear someone down apart from repentance always ends the same way. People stop listening to each other. Some find it unbearable to sit in the same building. We've had that recently, sadly. And so they stop coming. Some write church off altogether, and that's really sad when that happens. So, again, I'll ask you, is there someone for whom you have a great deal of envy? Or just a little bit of envy? Someone about whom you have a very difficult time not speaking badly? Well, offer that up to God. Give that over to Jesus. You were his enemy once, but he had compassion on you and forgave you. And he still does. He loves you. So repent and ask him to help you. And he will. Now, those are the guys who are preaching, and men and women who are preaching Christ with a bad will. But there are others in Rome who preach with a good will, sincerely, without double motives. And Paul elaborates about them in verse 16. The latter, those are the good ones, the people who are preaching for the right motives. The latter, do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Knowing I am put here. Notice that's passive. It's very passive language. Paul did not arrest himself for the defense of the gospel. The Romans chained him up. They arrested him. They confined him in an apartment, but not for the defense of the gospel. That wasn't their purpose. Only one being exercises the necessary authority over thousands of minds and hearts at work to bring Paul to Rome and chain him to a Praetorian guard, awaiting trial before Caesar for the defense of the gospel. It's the same one who set the slave girl into Naaman's household. Whatever the Romans think they're doing, whatever Caesar's intentions might be, Christ set Paul in chains. Jesus is accomplishing his purposes through the Romans. But also, and here's the remarkable part, for the Romans. Nero at this time is drawing close to his demise. His mind has begun its descent into paranoia and megalomania. He's a cruel man. The Praetorians, as I said a couple weeks ago, are hard, brutal men trained to kill. But Jesus does not desire that any should perish. And so because he loves them, he's bound his apostle to them to give them the gospel. That's really good news for you and me. Because that Jesus so loves his enemies, has such compassion for men who hate him and women who hate him. If he has that much compassion for his enemies, what about his sheep? What about you? What about me? We were speaking about envy a minute ago. And that's one of those sins that just burrows into your soul. And when you see it, you know you shouldn't have it. But then you think, how can I get rid of it? How do I stop thinking that way? Well, that's where Jesus comes in. You're his sheep. He has compassion on you. He loves you. If he can free a Praetorian guard of brutality, he can free you. And that may be why he put you in the pew here this morning. I don't know. I'm not Jesus. Now, God put Paul in chains for the defense of the gospel. Judaism, as we've said, is a licensed religion under Roman law, but Rome is beginning to see the church as a new and different thing. People worshiping a crucified man and calling him Lord and Savior, which are imperial titles, that comes close in the Roman mind to treason. And so God has given Paul the opportunity before the imperial guard and before Caesar to explain in what manner Jesus is Lord and in what way Jesus saves. How his bloody cross brings life to all who cling to it and to him. Now those in Rome, Paul says, who preach Christ with a good will, sincerely, understand this. They understand all that God's doing in Paul's captivity. And seeing Paul held captive, they preach Christ out of love. And the word here, of course, is agape. That's a self-giving love. Considering, Paul describes it in the next chapter, in chapter 2, verse 3, considering others as more significant than yourself. It is interesting if you think about it, how envy on the one hand and love on the other color your perception, color the way you interpret things. Both groups here, those who are preaching out of envy and those who are preaching out of love, both observe the very same assortment of facts. Paul, chained to a praetorian, awaiting trial. That's the raw data. The interpretation of the data, though, that's where envy or love comes in, isn't it? Envy looks at a person, says, okay, well, she's lost her job. Good. She probably deserved it. I bet she did something wrong. She gets a promotion. Well, that's because she's a suck-up, right? She must be doing something to get ahead. Love says, I'm sure that promotion is well-deserved. Or she lost her job. That's terrible. How can I help? Same data, just a different state of mind. These preachers love Paul, and love enables them to see Christ at work in and through him and his circumstances. Now, verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. Those are the ones preaching out of envy and strife. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. That's verse 17. Selfish ambition is one word in Greek, which originally didn't have any bad connotations. It just referred to a day laborer, someone who just works for money on a regular basis. But by Paul's day, it came to refer to people who were willing to sell themselves out for money, to compromise their principles for pay, for prestige, or to gain some kind of advantage. So Paul's saying these people see the gospel as a means for personal gain. Acts 8 tells of a man named Simon in Samaria, and he practiced magic, and people in Samaria called him the power of God that is great, or the great power of God. Philip, the evangelist, came to Samaria and preached the gospel, and many believed and were baptized. Even Simon believed and was baptized. And later, Peter and John came to lay hands on everybody who had believed and was baptized. And when they did, the Holy Spirit filled the Samaritans, which was surprising to everybody. Most likely, when the Holy Spirit filled them, the same thing happened as on Pentecost Day, and they began to speak in other languages. Whatever happened, Simon saw it, and he wanted it. And he offered Peter money and said, give me this power so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter rebuked him. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to God that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. So I do pray that Simon repented. We hope that happened. When you're dealing with Christ and the gospel, you're dealing with divine power. Its effects are visible in changed lives. You can see it. Judas preached the gospel. He preached Christ. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. He saw the effects and the power of what he was doing, even though his heart wasn't right. Today, when the gospel is preached, very proud men and women become brokenhearted and humbled before the Lord. And they come to church. And they're willing to serve, and they're wanting to give, and they're eager to listen. And some can be drawn to that. I want the power over these people. I want people to listen to me that way. I want people to submit to me as their minister, as the minister of the Lord. I mean, that happens somewhat often in the ministry, but it can also happen in any kind of ministry, not just being a pastor. Sunday school, nursery, vestry, music, whatever. Any ministry can be turned to that. Any of these can become, if you're not careful, means for personal exaltation, to be beloved, to be made much of. And that can ultimately eclipse the whole purpose of the ministry itself. God helps you, of course. I mentioned a minute ago the size of a good shepherd. I've always wanted growth. I've always wanted a lot of people in the pews, mostly for good reasons. And it's grown, but not like I dreamed when I was 30, I first got here. I thought when I first got here, well, you know what, just give me 10 years, and we'll have about 500 people in the pew. We'll have to build a new building. It's going to be huge, because it's me, so it's going to be fine. And I've been frustrated, you know, that people come, but also people go, and so we're not at 500 yet. Maybe one day these pews will be packed, but I wonder whether if God had given Good Shepherd 300 people when I was 30, I might have grown proud. I bet I would have. I wonder if now he gives you piles full of people, I might grow proud. I hope not, but I might. I'm a sinner. I wonder if selfish ambition might have crept in. Thankfully, God loves me, and so he's thrown me back again and again to the same thing. You just preach the gospel and let me worry about everything else. It's a good rule for all of us, I think. Frustration in any kind of ministry is sometimes, and this is not even just ministry, frustration in any endeavor in your life is sometimes God's mercy toward you, keeping you from selfish ambition. Speaking of frustration, were I Paul, I would be very frustrated. Here I am chained to this guard, and these people are out there preaching the gospel to supplant me and to do me harm. So let's see how Paul handles that. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, you don't want to think here, and some have thought this, you don't want to think here, you don't want to look at this passage and say, you know, I wish Christians wouldn't fight so much over things like doctrine, things that don't matter. I mean, as long as we all preach Christ, those things don't matter. That's not what's going on here. There are some who use the name of Christ but preach a doctrine contrary to the apostolic one. In Paul's day, and in particular in Philippi, some were saying you must be circumcised to be justified. And if you just look forward in Philippians, about those people, they were preaching Christ. They were using his name anyway. About those people, he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So when you obscure the truth of the gospel, you don't preach Christ. You obscure Christ. You only preach Christ when you preach what agrees with what he's revealed. Paul rejoices here because despite evil motives that these people have, his detractors are in fact preaching Christ. And he knows that the gospel cannot be hindered by the wickedness of those who preach it. Paul rejoices because Jesus is using these people, despite themselves, to rescue sinners from death and hell and the power of sin itself. Paul's not silent about their malice. He doesn't wilt before them. He speaks the truth. But he doesn't succumb to bitterness. I might wonder how that's possible. I think for Paul, and just speaking about Paul here, I think he knows, and not just intellectually again, I think Paul knows that God is his father and Christ is his shepherd. He knows that nothing can happen to me unless my shepherd ordains it. And so that means that what my enemies mean for my harm, my shepherd, Christ, will always use for my good. And he really knows that. So I don't have to get into the mud. They can say what they want about me as long as the gospel's preached. They're not going to hurt me. Do you have that mindset? I want it, but I don't have it. At least not all of it yet. I do love the gospel, and I love the gospel being preached, but I confess that I am frustrated when people who speak badly of me preach the gospel and gain adulation. Now, my guess is, and I don't know your heart, so I can't, but God does. I can't say anything about your own heart. My guess is that I'm not alone in wrestling with some kind of envy or jealousy of someone or a group of people. My guess is that it still has a foothold, a home, maybe smaller than in my heart, maybe larger, but it still has a foothold somewhere in your heart. If so, hear the gospel from these sometimes wicked lips. There's a river that can cleanse you. God took on flesh for you. He kept the law you don't keep in your place. He stretched out his arms and suffered and died for your envy and for mine. And then he rose again, and now he sits at God's right hand, always living to make intercession for you. Because Jesus loves sinners. He loves you. So rest in him and his word and take heart. And even if you don't like me, go home rejoicing that the gospel has been preached and heard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have had compassion on us in our illness, our sickness, the death that sin brings about, and you sent your word to us, and now you've washed us and we're clean. We ask you, Lord, to help us continue in that sanctifying process. Please continue to clean our hearts, cleanse our hearts and our minds, and help us to love others as you've loved us. We ask you forgiveness for those times that we don't. And we ask you, Lord, to give us courage and boldness to go out with this powerful word of yours and share it with our friends and our neighbors. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.